We're going to Psalm 44 in your Bibles. I'm aware that we had an election this week. Some of you probably thought I might be addressing that, but I'm not. Maybe along the way sometime, but not right now. But we're going to Psalm 44. And I couldn't help but think as I listened to the different songs and the words in those songs that we sang this morning and that were sung, how well they fit with the very passage of Scripture we're going to be looking into. And we see the message of the Word of God proclaimed in song, and the Psalms were to be sung by the people as they came to worship at the temple. The Psalms were songs. And that's why at the title of Psalm 44, we have it for the choir director or the chief musician, as we saw at the beginning of Psalm 42, the one who was in charge over all of the music and the collecting of it together. And it's a maskil of the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. And we noted, probably rather than them being the authors of this song, it was for them because, as we noted in Chronicles under David and Solomon, with the establishing of the musicians, almost 300 of them, the sons of Korah had a role in leading the people who came to the temple for worship in their singing. This would have been one of the songs that they sung, and they'd be singing the truth of God as it's presented to us. We don't know who wrote this psalm, as we noted in Psalm 42, 43. There's not an author noted. That's not particularly a problem for us. It's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It seems, and there's general agreement on this, that the author was the king, because you go back and forth from the singular to the plural. I, or me, or we. And it seems he speaks for himself and for the people that he serves. It may have been David. It may have been someone else. It would fit David as well as anyone. Maybe better, because we know of his psalms. And it would be consistent with some of those. Others suggest other kings, Hezekiah and others. I'll probably mention David just out of habit. So if I say King David, you'll say, think, well, I thought that we didn't know for sure. Well, just say that's Gil's mind at this stage of his life, and it's the king that comes to his mind. But it is the word of God to us. The context, again, these psalms are so rich for us because they're life experiences. And they're the theology worked out through life. That creates conflicts and difficulties for us. In this psalm, Israel has suffered a great defeat at the hand of her enemies. They've not only been defeated, they've been humiliated. And it just wasn't a one-time event. It's not over. We'll see as we move through the song, that all day long, they not only defeated us, but they're crushing us. It's relentless. Something of their experience. And their suffering's intensified, if I can put it that way, because they have full confidence that God is sovereign. Even as we sang, He is for us. Who can be against us? Who could stand against us? And the psalmist is taken up with this. We have a sovereign, almighty God who has provided great deliverances for us. And now we've been defeated and we're being crushed and humiliated. And where is God? Has He abandoned us? He'll say, God, wake up. Are you asleep? Do you know what's going on? And added to that, since they believe God is totally sovereign, and yet He's not acting on their behalf, and their enemy's victorious, we have another piece to put in this picture. And that is, if God is totally sovereign, in control of all, and I'm suffering, and my enemies are defeating me, It must be God who is behind it all. Could the enemy be greater than the God I serve? The scripture does tell me that God is my protector, my defender. The psalmist will record he's given great victories to us as his people, he'll write. And it couldn't happen if it wasn't the hand of God. So you'll see through this psalm, he'll acknowledge, God, it's you who have brought defeat to us. It's you who have crushed us down. And it seems you've abandoned us because there's one more piece. We haven't sinned. First thing is, well, it's probably God's people being disciplined for sin. But the psalmist will make clear, he has not sinned. The people have not sinned. And he'll be so brazen to say, God, you know our hearts. You know we haven't sinned. And yet you've chosen to bring this upon us. Things we wrestle with. You know, when we find ourselves going back and forth, yes, God is totally sovereign. And as we can sit here and in reasonable good health, healthy enough to be here, things are okay. We sing that nothing can stand against us. Then something comes in and it seems like our life may be unfair, unjust. Those who hate God are gaining a victory over us in personal ways even. Then I begin to wonder, if God is totally sovereign, how could they do this to us? But if he's totally sovereign, ultimately he is the one doing it. How could he do that to those of us who love him, those who are the objects of his love? And it's that tension that drives the psalmist in writing this special and precious psalm. There's four divisions in the psalm. Not exactly how you have it broken down. The first division will cover the first eight verses. You have it broken into two sections probably in your Bible. The first three verses, then verses 4 to 8. But those eight verses really express the confidence of the psalmist, perhaps the king, and those he represents, the people, that he is the sovereign God. And his power has worked mightily for his people. So if you just had the first eight verses, you would say this is a declaration of the sovereign power of God, working on behalf of his people, giving them deliverance. But then we'll hit verse 9 that says, yet you have rejected us. So first we have to look at their confidence in God and his sovereign power. The first three verses go back to the early history of Israel and how God worked on their behalf. It starts out, O God. So he writes individually and personally, because you'll know he says, we have heard. And then he'll talk in the singular as you come through, because it's not only true for him individually, it's true for the people that he rules over and acts on behalf of. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in days of old. Yeah, their fathers, their parents have been faithful in passing down the truth of God, passing on to the children. These are the mighty works that God did, reiterating the history of God in working on Israel's behalf. He is a mighty God. So they've been faithful to the scripture in doing that. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you might leave a marker in Deuteronomy, because we're going to read some verses here, and then shortly we'll come back to this part of Deuteronomy. So if you come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Look at verse 7. For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? And that's exactly what the psalmist done in Psalm 44. Oh God. That's what Deuteronomy says. We have a God. It's amazing. There's no nation. Has a God like our God. He's so near to us, we can call on him. What nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently. We'll see later, the psalmist claims that they have. So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. And note this, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Responsible. Ability of the parents is to see that their children are grounded in the mighty works of God, in the history that he has preserved for them. Well, you're gathered here. Many of you have your children or grandchildren in classes that are geared for that very purpose. To what? Have the truth of God and what he has done and his work in the early history and through our Bible as they learn those biblical accounts and are taught that. We're responsible for that. To see that our children are grounded in that. That's why we have classes geared for them. So they be taught that from early years. Well, the psalmist here, a little bit of timeline. Abraham, the founder of the nation Israel, was about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses is about 1,500 years. She writes, Exodus occurred about 1445. Rounded off to 1,500. And David is about 1,000 B.C. So you see, we're about 500 years after the events that he starts out with in Psalm 44, because he's going to talk about the events of Israel going in and conquering the land. So the events of being delivered from slavery in Egypt and then under Joshua going in to conquer the land. Well, that's been passed down over 500 years. Remember, in those days, everybody wasn't privileged. You all opened your Bible with me. What an honor. We each have a copy. Those days, you would have had multiple copies on scrolls. You didn't have it all together in one nice, readable book. And you went to the temple to have the law taught to you and explained. And you had to be paying attention because you had to get it in your mind. And then be passing it on to the children and making sure that they knew all those great truths as a foundation for their life and their relationship with God. And 500 years later, the psalmist could write, yeah, our fathers have taught us. We know what God did in the past. While you're here, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is where you have that great statement, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie, when you rise up. The word of God is to be the atmosphere in which we live. We conduct our lives. We want our children to be grounded in the work of God as he has made it known. And we want to talk about it. Why does our family function like they do? Why do we do what we do? Why are we going to church? Why do I go to a Sunday school class? That's why we put in, often in the newsletter, what has been taught to the children so you can talk about those things and how they shape our lives, our decision. They've done that. So there are other passages in Deuteronomy, but come back to Psalm 44. So there has been faithfulness here. They've heard it with their ears. Their fathers taught them. The centuries of time have gone by, but it hasn't been lost. God, in his grace, has preserved it, and they've been faithful. You, and there's going to be an emphasis on God. This psalm started out, oh God. Then here, in the middle of verse 1, it said, the work that you did, God did. Verse 2, you with your own hand. Then you planted them. You afflicted. Then you spread them. Middle of verse 3, by your right hand, your arm, the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, through you, through your name. Verse 7, but you, in God, verse 8, we have boasted. We will give thanks to your name. And it will continue on into the next section. It's all about God. The focus is on him, what he has done, what he is doing or not doing, where we are in our relationship with you, and where we end up in our confidence in you. So verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations. You planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. What he did, he drove out the nations. Remember when they went into the land of Canaan? Nations there. God drove them out before the Israelites and planted the Israelites there. They afflicted the people. Remember, he sent hornets in to afflict the people and make it easier for Israel to conquer them. And then you spread them abroad, and the way God worked, and Israel flourished in that land. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. Their own arm did not save them. You see, the psalmist has a strong, unsettled belief and recognition that the sovereign God, say 500 years earlier in Israel's history, acted in a mighty way. And it wasn't because Israel was such a strong nation. It wasn't because Joshua was such a clever military leader. Ultimately, all the credit goes to God. It could not have been done. It was him working. He used Joshua. He used the army of Israel, but it was nothing. In the ultimate end, it was God. By their own sword, they didn't possess the land. No, it was, look at the middle of verse 3, by your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them. I mean, that emphasis, it was all God's doing. He was present. His might, that right arm, that picture of power and strength, you favored them. That'll mark that. You favored them. That'll come up at the very end of this psalm. That's why. That's the answer. God loved them. He favored them. If you kept your marker in Deuteronomy, come back again. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 again, but we're going to go toward the end. We could read the whole thing, but then we wouldn't have time for other. Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. The psalm opened up with the psalmist, oh God. And then we're going to, when we get down to verse 9, you are my king, oh God. He's the only sovereign one who rules over all. Verse 37. Now note this. Because he loved your fathers, he favored them. He chose them. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Then here we go into the land. Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Now, these were nations greater and mightier than you. That's what the psalmist says. It wasn't by our military prowess, our strength. No, they've passed that truth on faithfully. It was by his great power, and it was he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out nations greater and mightier. Remember the light of his presence. Know, therefore, and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God. In heaven above and on earth below, there is no other. It's God's doing. God did it. Look over in chapter 7. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not, this is still in Deuteronomy, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant. Remember, this is his favors there because it's tied to what? It's the covenant love he's put on them, as we'll see. His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their faces, who destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to us. This is part of the dilemma we're going to have. Here, we're told that this psalmist has full confidence that God loves Israel. He acted on their behalf. That was a display of his love. But keep in mind, verse 10, we won't keep coming back here. God will defeat the enemies of Israel because these are his people. Their enemies are his enemies. Because they hate God, they hate God's people. They fight against them. We're going to see a breakdown that the psalmist is concerned about because God has put his love on Israel. And there's a circle here. You can't go back any further. It's like in Ephesians chapter 1 when we're told God elected before the earth was created in eternity past. Made a choice from among sinful human beings on the basis of his own will. Why did he love Israel? Well, because he loved Israel. He chose them. He put his love on them. So he has a relationship with them. He promised to keep his loving kindness on them to the thousandth generation. It just won't have an end. Come back to Psalm 44. So God gave them the land by the light of his presence at the end of verse 3. Why? Because you favored them. They were your choice people, the object of your love. And then verses 4 to 8, not only going back to early history of Israel, but more recent. Their own more recent experience is a testimony that God acts on behalf of his people. You are my king, O God. Here we are right down there. You are my king. This is a major emphasis in the psalm. When you say God is king, it means he's sovereign over all. He exercises authority over all the nations. If we keep going in the psalms, we'll get to Psalm 47, but just turn over there. Look at verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. That's the confidence the psalmist has. Our God is sovereign over all. That's why Daniel writes that God sets up rulers, he takes down rulers. Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that. He decides who will rule when and when someone's rule is over. He is sovereign. God, there is no one greater than him. There's one more on the Psalms on him as king. Come back to Psalm 29. There's a whole list of references, but Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Now, as king is inserted there, you see, in italics. But when it says the Lord sat, because the next line says, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Of course he was sitting as king in the days of the flood because he sits for king forever. He's always king. He created everything. And as the creator of everything, he's sovereign over everything. So when the flood came and brought destruction over the world, God was sovereign over that. That was his hand doing it. That was before even we had the development of the nations, which happens in chapter 10 of Genesis, but the flood occurs in the chapters before that. So come back to Psalm 44. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob, for Israel. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. He will not fall back in his own abilities, his own resources. It's a good reminder. The psalmist is in serious trouble. His people are in serious trouble. The solution is not found in me, he says. That would be contrary to calling God his king, the one who will act on his behalf. Even today, as John wrote in his epistles, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we would acknowledge, because God is our God, he's our protector, our defender. We are assured of victory. Verse 7, but you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. He can speak of that. He's experienced that. In God we have boasted all day long. That expression is going to be used a couple of more times before the psalm is over, indicating it's ongoing. In God we have boasted all day long. They haven't, in arrogance, puffed themselves up in their victories. No, we boast in God. We will give thanks to your name forever. It's pretty settled. If this psalm ended here, Selah, let pause, maybe a musical interlude, allows these things to sink in. Forever, we will give thanks to your name, because they are confident that God will continue to do what he has promised in his covenant love for Israel. You think, well, that would make a good end to that psalm. We could have an 8-verse psalm. And then we have verse 9 and verses 9 to 16. You know what they're about? The psalmist and his people are in dire, serious conditions, which are in direct contrast to the confidence that he expressed in the first 8 verses. Look how verse 9 starts. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. No wonder they're being defeated. No wonder they've been crushed. God doesn't go out with us. It's the opposite of what he said in the first 3 verses particularly, and declared his confidence down through verse 8. One commentator wrote, the words move from a glorious past to a tragic present. All that our ancestors experienced, and we know of your mighty power, that we have experienced in our more recent past. But now, let's talk about today. You have rejected us. You brought us to dishonor. You know, resolution here. God is sovereign. Important. First thing to do This is why we want to constantly stay in the Word and remind ourselves, God is sovereign. He is just as sovereign today as he was last week. That can't change. And everything in all details. But then when our life seems to be coming apart, the enemy seems to be running over, we seem to be being crushed, we begin to think what? Well, it's because these people did that. Because of these circumstances, because of this. You know, the psalmist is clear. If God is sovereign, as he said through those first 8 verses, if he is the king, if he is God, then the only answer can be, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You didn't go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. The psalmist keeps his doctrine online. If God is sovereign in all things, he's sovereign in all things. We are being crushed by our enemies, relentlessly humiliated and dishonored. And since our God is king over all, sovereign over all, his will cannot be resisted. He does as he wills in heaven and on earth. The only answer is God is doing this to us. And that creates a dilemma. That creates a concern. You've caused us to be defeated by our enemies. Verse 13, you've caused us to be humiliated by our enemies. They've defeated us and now they won't stop. It's not like they not only defeated them, now they want to grind you into the dirt and relentlessly humiliate you and show that you are but nothing. The attacks are relentless. And look at verse 15. All day long, there's that expression again, all day long. Verse 8 said, in God we have boasted all day long. Now in verse 15, all day long my dishonor is before me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy, the avenger. The very fact, he's in the presence of his enemies, those who hate him and his God. And it goes on all day long. The indication of what? God has brought this on me because he will not allow himself to believe God has been defeated. So it keeps that as his focal point. And he's right. That's why this psalm is very much like the book of Job and the issues that are being dealt with. We probably won't have time, but I just went back through Job this week as part of the study and made a list of the verses that seemed like the psalmist could be drawing those out. You can go back and revenge. And that's what? God is a mighty God, but he's my God, but he gives me victory, but there's stomping all over me. My life is in tatters. It's shattered because of the presence of the enemy. So the first section, the first 8 verses, talked about his confidence in God and his sovereign power. That second section, verses 9 to 16, talked about the seriousness of their condition in contrast to what the power of God had done in the past, distant past and more recent past. there is an explanation. Maybe we have sinned. And that's always a possibility, and Israel's history is a reflection of that. Maybe we're suffering because God's disciplining. Maybe he's brought this on because we have sinned. So this third division covers verses 17 to 22. And it's a protest by the psalmist. We have not sinned. This is not a result of our sin. And the God who knows our hearts knows it's not because we have sinned. And that, adds to the burden. Because we look, if you've sinned in your life, then you'll know you sin. And it's time to mention, if God is disciplining you for sin in your life, you will know about it. That's what he's going to talk about. In other words, you don't discipline your children. And they say, why am I being disciplined? You say, none of your business. No, you don't do that. You explain to them why they're being. The psalmist said, if we were sinning because of sin, God would know our sin, and I would know. This is the cause. And we have that sense. When you sin, you have a sense. God may discipline you for that sin. The psalmist says, what is going on is not a result of our sin because we're not guilty. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. That means we have not turned from God to do things that are contrary to what we want. We haven't forgotten our God. He's concerned God has forgotten them. But he said, we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. So you can see he reiterates what he has said. We know what your word says. We know what the law instructs us. We've not abandoned that. We haven't dealt falsely with us. Our heart has not turned back. He's not just talking about, this a veneer right here. I'm talking about our true spiritual condition in our innermost being. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your ways. Yet, you. We had that back, verse 9. Yet you have rejected us. Could be translated, but you again. But you, verse 19. But you have crushed us in a place of jackals. They've been scattered out there in an uninhabitable place where the jackals roam. You've covered us with the shadow of death. When you're covered with the shadow of death, that's how close you are. That's the picture, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death is looming over me, so near to me. I'm so near to dying that I'm in its shadow. Like if someone is in your shadow, they're standing right next to you. That's the picture. You have crushed us. We haven't dealt falsely. We haven't forgotten you. You are our God. We claim you. He started out praying, oh God. Then he said, you are my king, oh God. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals. You have covered us with the shadow of death. Now he's going to tell them, if they had sinned, there's no hiding sin from God. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the motives. Jeremiah 17:10 says, there's no hiding from God. The psalmist knows that. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. Of course, God would know. And the psalmist would know. The people would know. And you have those kind of acknowledgments through the scripture. It's our sin that has brought this on us. Now you have the prophets acknowledging that to God. God makes clear. They don't have to think, sometimes you have people that want to tell you you've sinned. And maybe they've seen sin in your life that you've covered up and haven't paid attention to. Want to be open to that. But when God's disciplining you, you will know why. So that's why Paul will write and say, I have a clear conscience. My conscience is clear before God. And we want to have a clear conscience, not accusing us. God would not want me to do this. This is contrary to what God desires from me. Psalmist says, if I was doing that in my heart, even if he hadn't done it overtly, but in his heart, he had closed God out. In his heart, he was desiring other gods. God would know. He knows the secrets of the heart. Here's the answer. This is an important verse. It's quoted in Romans chapter 8. We're going to go there after we conclude this psalm because it's important. Reminds us this psalm. The truth of this psalm is true for Paul and the church that he is writing to as well. Going through very similar situations. But for your sake, and I've got that circled in my Bible, but for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the only answer. It's for God's sake, for his honor, for his glory, for his purposes. It's for your sake. That's as far back as I can go. I don't understand why he's doing it at this time, other than it brings honor to him. And is that not what our life is about? Oh, Lord, use my life as a testimony for you. Use me to bring honor to you. Use me. And then he does. And we say, Lord, what's wrong? Why are you doing this? Remember Paul? He prayed the Lord would deliver him from the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And God told him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, well, now I praise God for weakness. You see, keeping the perspective. So this verse 22, is key to what's going on here, along with what we'll have as the last statement of this psalm. It's for your sake. There's no other answer. You have the power to deliver us. You have delivered us. You could do it again. You are not doing it. We have not sinned, so we're not under discipline. The only answer is it is for your sake. For some way that I may not be able to see. How often have you told the Lord, I don't see any good that come out of this. I don't see any purpose in this. I don't understand why this would happen. I've been with people, I have to say, I don't know either. I have no explanation. I cannot see any reason. The only thing we have to hold on to, what? It's for God's honor, for his purpose. That's as far as we can go. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is not a light thing. Pain is not light. You know, it's easy when someone else is going through pain to quote a verse and move on. If we haven't experienced pain, to talk about someone else's pain is not that bad. But you know, this is serious. He's in the shadow of death. People have died at the hands of wicked people. He's ready to wrap it up, and he hasn't given up. All right. That doesn't mean then I just say, all right, que sera, sera, it's for God's sake. No, it's for God's sake. This is personal, for his honor. But I'm going to continue to call on him, claim his promises, act for him to intervene on my behalf. Because he says he will take care of me. He will rescue me. He'll do it in his time, but I'm calling on him now. I can express the desires of my heart. Arouse yourself. So this last section is a prayer for God to redeem him and the people, rescue them, and do it at the end of verse 26 for the sake of your loving kindness. Because you promised. You put your love on us. I want you to be honored. Verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. That's not disrespect. Because he knows that God has the power, so God, for whatever reason, is not. So he tells me, come with boldness to the throne of grace to use the New Testament power. We read in Deuteronomy, what nation is like us whose God is so near we can call on him? So even though I'm confident this is for God's sake, that doesn't mean I'm just going to sit back. You have not because you ask not. I'm going to go and ask him. Lord, you've chosen not to intervene. You're like you were asleep. I know you don't reject us forever, because back at the end of verse 8, he said, we will give thanks to your name forever. So he knows the outcome. And we'll be praising and thanking God for his victories. He'd just like them to happen now. Why do you hide your face? Forget our affliction and our oppression. For our soul has sank down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? It's like God won't be satisfied until the enemy has torn me apart. And it's him who's doing it. And I don't understand why. Those are painful times. Rise up, be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. I can only claim your love, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. You bestowed that upon me by your sovereign choice. And I know you won't take it away. So now in this time when I seem to be at the mercy of the enemy, please, for your name's sake, for your promises, intervene. Come back to Romans chapter 8. The psalmist is writing out of his own particular situation. King over Israel, God's people. But you know, the principles laid out there are not bounded by time. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, may have had this psalm because he's going to quote it directly, a verse out of that. What the psalm writes about is very similar to what Paul writes about, and he's writing to a New Testament church. Because these Old Testament truths are written for our admonition. We might learn from them and grow. He's confident. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Writing to God's people, we don't have time to do all. God, we're not slaves. He has elevated us to his own children. Verse 15, and now we call him Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit of God has opened the Word of God to us. We know that we belong to him. If we're children, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may be glorified with him. Now we come into suffering. For children that are promised glory, they belong to the living God. Doesn't a heavenly Father care for and protect and provide in every situation? We sing about it. Who can stand against us? No one. So whatever pain, whatever disease, whatever sorrow comes, it can only be because God has determined that for us at this time. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And here we find what the problem is. We live in a fallen world. The whole creation is under the curse. And the fullness of the result of the curse has not been lifted for us. Will not. We are groaning with the creation, so we suffer. We still suffer the painful loss of a loved one. The pain that comes from physical affliction, disease. The children of believers die young like unbelievers. Believers seem to die too young, and yet the wicked seem to live to old age with lots of money. And believers struggle. They suffer slander, unjust treatment. They lose their jobs when they were faithful, but somebody lied. I mean, all these things happen to us like they happen to anyone in the world, because the curse has not been lifted and we have not experienced the final stage of our redemption. The whole creation groans, verse 22. And not only this, verse 23, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan like the psalmist was groaning. And at times, Lord, it's more than I can bear. It's greater than I can. And, you know, the people around that hate you and hate me use it to mock me and mock my God. And Lord, where are you? We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know what? If this life was just all comfort and ease and enjoyment, you know, in those good times, sometimes young people have expressed this to me when you're talking about their soon marriage. They'll say something like, well, I hope the Lord comes, but I hope he doesn't come before I get married. Then after you're married a while, Lord, where are you? Come today. We groan, verse 22. We suffer the pains of childbirth till now. Just, you know, we're groaning with the creation. But in hope, verse 24, we have been saved. And we're waiting eagerly for it with perseverance, verse 25. You need perseverance when things are just at their lowest. We have the Spirit who intercedes for us and directs us in our prayers. We don't know what to pray for. The Spirit moves us in prayer and acts on our behalf. Again, like the psalmist, all Paul could do when he wrote the Corinthians was say, Lord, give me deliverance from the suffering of the demons who are racking my body with pain. And what did God say? No. No. Well, don't you love me? He said, but I can use you in greater ways. This is a special time. You know, sometimes we get distracted. We don't want to miss that time. That's why it's so important the psalmist kept his perspective. God has not changed. My circumstances have changed. And for whatever reason, God has changed those circumstances. But I won't let go of God. He's my God. And I'm keeping crying out, Lord, I need the deliverance. I need the deliverance. But I won't let go and give up. I guess God doesn't care. It seems like he doesn't. When we have this great section, verse 28, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. Was everything working together for good? For the psalmist, if it was David, ultimately, all come out, then we know God even testifies he'll be ruling in the kingdom when I establish it. He wasn't defeated forever. Every defeat we suffer is a temporary one. And ultimately, it's not a defeat because sometimes those seeming defeats are times when God can be honored by our trust. So you have that verse we often quote. In verses 29 and 30. Then verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is at the right hand to intercede. Psalmist was going through this. My enemies, they assault me, they attack me. It means nothing. Oh, right now it seems the pain I can't bear. But keep in mind, there is one sovereign king. There is one sovereign judge. That sovereign king is in charge. That sovereign judge has ruled in my favor. So verse 35, and this is where the psalmist was. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written. And here's the quote from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know what? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that's all there is outside of God himself, created things, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did the psalmist end up? All I'm crying out is, Lord, preserve us according for the sake of your loving kindness. What do we have? The love of God. Nothing will separate me. So no matter how difficult this is, how painful it is, it won't separate me from the love of God. This is a time when, Lord, I'm hanging on. I won't let go. That's why it's good for us to follow the pattern of that psalm. What Paul uses. I'm going to go back and remember how God worked on behalf of his people in the Old Testament. How he brought deliverance to them. How great his power is. And sing about how great you are. Do I really believe it? I've experienced it. Rehearse in your mind how God took hold of your life and brought you to himself. How he's cared for you and protected you and met every need. Yeah, we have abundant evidence. Now my life is coming apart. I don't have to pretend, oh, this is not so bad. Yeah, I don't mind it. No, I can be honest before God. He's looking at my heart. He's looking at my mind. Lord, I'm being crushed. I'm in the shadow of death. The enemy is winning. I won't let go of the fact it's for your sake. You are sovereign. I'm still coming to you in prayer for deliverance. He hasn't lost that confidence that God is sovereign. I don't have to give up my desire for deliverance. No. This is the desire of my heart, Lord, and you can do it. And all I can ask is for the grace to do another day, but I pray for your deliverance. Ultimately, it will come sooner or later. And in the end, we will bask in his love. And we will be victorious. It's only for his people. The world has to deal with the suffering, with the difficulties, with the trials. Momentary victories, and they feel so good. But it's all so short. Our suffering is short. Their joy is short. Our joy is eternal. Their suffering is eternal. We are greatly blessed. We would not lose heart. So we claim his word as our truth, even as the psalmist did. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a rich word. It is a true word. Lord, it is a word that is alive and powerful. It is meaningful for us today. Thousands of years, it is still gone by, but it's still true. Pray for any who are going through those difficult trials that come at times in our lives, overwhelmed and seem, Lord, underprotected, underprovided for. May it be a time when your grace sustains them. They hold on with firmness to the truth. You love them. You are their God. You are sovereign over their life. You are using them to bring glory to yourself. May that be true of each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.